pastor's already mentioned, there's the busyness of things that occur, Lord, at this time of the year. Good things and some things that, Lord, really add stress to our lives. But help us, Lord, as we look to your word, as we saw this morning, that Jesus is God. And that, Lord, now tonight, as we look at the hope that God wants us to have in Jesus, that, Lord, our minds will be fixed, will be focused, Lord, not upon all the events and all the stressful things, but that we will focus on our Savior. And, Lord, what you have given to us, the best that you have in the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for this time. We pray you bless it. We pray you'd empower it. Lord, help us all, Lord, again, to our hearts and minds be pointed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus, your name. Amen. A few weeks ago, you know, I have, like a lot of you, I have on my phone news apps and things like that. So I have USA Today on my phone. And I came across just an article that caught my attention. And the title of the article in USA Today, this was from November 16th of this year. If the title was, Anxiety is Everywhere. Experts double down on a solution that may surprise you. And so, well, you know, I'm not going to give you the, you know, read through the whole article. There were just a couple little snippets that I thought were interesting. It says in here in this article, it says, the prevalence of anxiety has skyrocketed in the U.S. over recent years, affecting more than a third of adults every year. Anxiety is among the most common mental illnesses in the country. People, and then they go on and they kind of begin to, experts kind of begin to give their assessment, and they say later on in the article, people do not need to get rid of anxiety, experts say, but rather they need to learn how to live with it. Recently, the notion is making inroads that the best way to manage anxiety is to learn how to live with it. In another study, now this one's a little more dated. This was back from 2014, but it still kind of communicates a situation that goes on every time, around the same time every year. This is from the National Association on Mental Illness. And it says approximately 755 of overall respondents, they did a study, and they said approximately 755 of overall respondents reported that the holidays contribute to feeling sad or dissatisfied. 68% feel financially strained. 66% have experienced loneliness. 63% have too much pressure. 57% have unrealistic expectations. 55% found themselves remembering happier times in the past, contrasting with the present, while 50% were unable to be with loved ones. And then this last thing here, this is from the American Psychiatric Association. This is from December 12th of 2021. And this is right around the time of COVID, and they were wondering about the effects of this on people. And they said this, according to a new poll, this is 2021, Americans are 5 times more likely to say their level of stress increases rather than decreases, 41% to 7% during the holidays. This year, top areas of concern are contracting COVID-19 during gatherings, again, somewhat dated, 38%, and affording gifts, 46%. The unvaccinated are less worried than the vaccinated about contracting COVID-19. And additionally, nearly half of adults, 47%, are anxious about missing family members around the holidays. Now, as I read through that, you might think, this is a worldly problem. These are people who are not professing believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take you too long if you just do like I did, if you just do a simple Google search and you type into the search bar, Christians and anxiety, or Christians and anxiety and depression, and you come up with these kinds of results. Now, these things I'm going to point out, these are not necessarily groups that we would run around in our circles, but it communicates that this kind of issue, this kind of anxiety and stress and depression, it's not something that just falls amongst the world. From the group that used to be called Campus Crusade, they're now known as CRU. On CRU.org, they have an article that says, How to Face Depression as a Christian. From Moody, it says from MoodyCenter.org, they have an article called Anxiety, Depression, and the Christian Life. From Focus on the Family, they also have an article called Depression in the Christian Family. Now, maybe if you want something that maybe is a little bit more of our circles, you might want to go to Amazon, and you can find a book there by the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. And he has a book there that he wrote, Depression, Anxiety, and the Christian Life. So the point is that many of us, a lot of us, people who would say that they're not religious, people who would say that they're not believers, and maybe even people who, if they're honest and who say they are believers, would say, yes, I struggle with fears, with anxieties, with depressions. And what can help me? And maybe even some among us here, if we were honest, say, yes, that I struggle with those things. How can I be helped? As we find here in Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at God's people who were under some very desperate, despairing, troubling times. But what we find in Isaiah 9, at the end of that little section we read, is that God wanted his people, and God wants us to know and experience hope with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Just as Pastor talked about this morning again, and some of these things you may say, I've heard this kind of thing before at Christmas. Yes, we are to hope in the Messiah. Yes, we are to trust the Messiah. But it's something that we need to be reminded of again and again, to keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. God wants you to know and experience hope with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ. Now, how can you know and experience that hope that he has in him? First of all, number one, God gives his people hope in despair. He gives his people hope in despair. The overall context as you look at this passage is God giving his people hope of rescue and restoration to his people. They were in the midst of deserved judgment. Okay? They were in the midst of deserved judgment. And the word Isaiah means God is salvation. Israel, they were the northern kingdom. And they were already experiencing captivity and exile in Assyria since 722 BC because of their disobedience to God. Judah, who was the audience for Isaiah, they were yet to experience that exile, that captivity that they would experience from Babylon around 586. Isaiah, he writes between these two captivities. The northern kingdom, the ten northern tribes, they are already again in exile with Assyria. Isaiah writes in between. Babylon was yet to come. But in the midst of all that, God gives his people hope in despair. Isaiah writes to them specifically so that the nation of Judah would turn away from her disobedience and turn back in faithfulness to God. Unfortunately, what we find is Judah doesn't listen, and then they're sent away in captivity. But even as they were to be in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that despair, in the midst of that punishment, God says, I want to give you hope. I want to give you hope of what is yet to come. And that is your Messiah. That is the coming kingdom. As you look here in verses 1 through 2, God gives again hope in despair. He gives light in darkness. As you see there in verses 1 and 2, he says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her, vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, part of those northern tribes, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. When Judah was to go into eventual Babylonian captivity, it would be dark times for them. Now, I want you to kind of see this. Let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah. We're going to spend just a little bit of time here because I want to point out some things. These were dark times for the nation of Judah, or they were going to be dark times for the nation of Judah. So go to Jeremiah chapter 19, and let's begin reading here at verse 1. We'll read the first 9 verses. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ear shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate, and in hissing every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them." And then turn over one more chapter over to Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." Okay? There was trouble around every side. "For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eye shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon." Let me go over to one more passage here. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. We'll look at those first 10 verses quickly. Then it says, "Thus saith the Lord, Go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, thou that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, Thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely will I make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. And if you were to go more and more through the book of Jeremiah, you would see the same kind of emphasis again and again and again. God judging his nation of Judah because of their disobedience, because of their sin. And eventually, what would happen again in this judgment? The temple of God would be destroyed. Their religious life and practice, empty as it was, would be replaced. Their society, culture, and identity would be replaced. Family members and friends would be lost. It would be a dark and difficult time for the nation of Judah. However, even in the midst of all of that judgment that was to come, God says, there is a light that is coming. There is a light that will shine upon you. God, even in the midst of all that judgment, God gives hope in despair. First of all, he gives light in that darkness. Now, go back, if you will, back over to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at the next thing. Not only God, he gives hope in despair, and through that he gives light in the darkness, but he also gives victory from defeat. Victory from defeat. Starting in verse 3, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased, or again, as many translations put, or has increased the joy. The joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. God gives victory from defeat. Now, the imagery of these verses 3 through 5, it's quite clear. Just as Judah would be soundly defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586, down through the hallways of time, the tables would be reversed. Things would change. And Judah would be divinely delivered and restored by God from exile and from their captivity in every way. So God gives light in the darkness. He gives victory from defeat. And then in verses 6 through 7 here we see, he gives order from chaos. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the most important aspect to remember, again, about this passage here, is this is Israel looking ahead to their future kingdom, to their Messiah who would rule and reign on this earth, and again, execute order and justice and judgment and peace henceforth from evermore. Yet, it does refer to the Messiah who would be born as a child and proclaimed as the Son of God. But its complete fulfillment is not going to take place until that millennial kingdom down in the future. But this kingdom that was to give them hope in the midst of judgment, it would have order, it would have organization, and it would have execution just like any other government. Now, what I mean by execution is like execution plans, not like, kind of thing, okay? But you have that to look forward to. In the midst of their judgment, God says, in the future, I will deliver you from your exile. I will deliver you from your captivity. There will be a real kingdom on this earth, ruled by your Messiah. And there will be order, there will be justice, there will be judgment. I will perform this. And it would be divinely perfect. Now, as we look at those different things about Israel's judgment, or Judah's judgment that Isaiah was prophesying. The shock and awe of that, if you kind of think through that, it had to have been devastating for them. Temples destroyed, houses destroyed, people slaughtered, people taken captive. And the only thing I can really think of in my mind that would compare to something of that, like shock and awe, might be something like what you would see in a tornado. And even in our own very area, you know, here in the Midwest, you know, there's Tornado Alley, and we hear of different tornadoes. And I just kind of went through and I looked at some of the more recent tornadoes that maybe that we've heard about in the news. And, you know, just really, again, you think through some of the damage that occurred and places that were literally wiped off the map. On May 22nd in 2011, there was Joplin, Missouri. It was an EF5 tornado. It was almost a mile wide. It damaged 8,000 buildings, caused almost $3 billion in damage, over 150 killed, and over 1,000 injured. On May 20th, 2013, Moore, Oklahoma, another EF5 tornado. A little over a mile wide, it was on the ground for 17 miles, around 1,150 homes destroyed, caused around $2 billion in damage, around 25 were killed, and hundreds were injured. Some reports say it was 212 that were injured, some say up to 377. And this is the one that really kind of stuck in my mind. It was on November 17th, 2013, in Washington, Illinois. There was an EF4 tornado that was on the ground for over 46 miles. It destroyed 600 homes and businesses. It injured 245 people and killed 3 people. And I remember watching, at our home on the news, I think it was on a Sunday, and they were giving reports of that particular tornado. And that town was just literally razed right off the map. Just the devastation was just absolute and complete. And then the last one here, and this for some of you, this hits pretty close to home because some of you were around when this occurred. August 28th, 1990, Plainfield, Illinois. The F5 tornado, the tornado that changed the way that tornado forecasting was done. It had an over 16-mile path of damage and destruction. There were 29 deaths. Over 300 were injured. Around 1,500 buildings were damaged or destroyed. And there at that time was $160 million in damage. I tried to calculate that, and, you know, according to inflation, what it would be like today. My apologies to Brad. Brad could figure out better than I could. But the best estimates I could come to is that would be like over $370 million in today's numbers. And the thing about that tornado was that Plainfield had absolutely no warning whatsoever. And it just obliterated the town. And so as I think of that, and I think of the destruction of an EF or an EF5 or an EF4, and did you know there actually had been, from what I saw, at least 2 EF6 tornadoes? That's just mind-boggling. As you think through those kinds of, that kind of destruction, that kind of raising, that kind of leveling to the ground, and then transfer that back to the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, the Assyrians come in, the Babylonians come in. There is no mercy. There is no negotiation. There is no talking it out. It's just raise everything to the ground, take what we can grab, take the captives in, and we're out. And this is our land now. And all of this came because, got a little too excited, all of this came because of Israel's disobedience. And judgment was brought upon the land. But in the midst of all that, God says, I want to give you hope and despair. I want to give you light in the darkness. I want to give you victory over defeat. I want to give you order from chaos, because one day, down the road, your Messiah is coming. Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Your Messiah is coming. And even in the midst of this judgment, I will take you out of your exile. I will take you out of your captivity. I will redeem you. I will restore you. And I will provide you that kingdom through your Messiah. And as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. God wanted his people to know and remember that there was hope in the promised Messiah and his kingdom. That's the first thing. God gives hope and despair. Number two, second thing we want to look at here. Again, how does God do this? He does all this through his presence among his people. And we just quoted that verse already again in Isaiah 9:6 there. His presence among his people, the one who would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As he does this through his presence among his people, he brings wisdom. He brings clarity where there is confusion. It says that this one who would be the child who is born, the son who is given, it says that he would be the wonderful counselor. Turn over, if you will, over to the book of Proverbs chapter 2. The book of Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, it says this, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. God is the source of all wisdom, and is the source of all understanding." In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, it says that God also has granted his blessing of wisdom on man before. And if we remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, if we know our Bible history, that refers to King who? The one who asked for wisdom, King Solomon. God comes to Solomon and says, I'll give you whatever you ask. You want riches? You can have it. You want long life? You can have it. And if we want to use heavenly imagination, you want a long reign? You can have it. Whatever you want, Solomon, I will give it to you. And Solomon says, Lord, if I'm being honest with you, I don't know how to lead. I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. So of everything that you could give me, I ask for one thing. I ask for your wisdom. And God says to Solomon, basically, you've asked well. And he said, I will give you that wisdom that you asked for. And in addition, because you asked for wisdom, I will give you riches. I will give you a reign. I will give you long life. I will give you all these things. But what we see is that God, who is the source of wisdom, as Proverbs chapter 2 says, he's extended his wisdom to man before. And what we find is that the greatest display of wisdom that we've ever seen on this earth, beyond Solomon, is what we find in the wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Colossians. I want to look at three quick passages here on this. This idea of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor here on this earth. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. It says, in whom, and it's referring to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, let's look at a couple of things that we find in the New Testament, specific instances where Christ's wisdom is on display. In Luke chapter 2, very early in his life, when he was a young child, in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, again, his family had gone up to Jerusalem there, and then Jesus got separated from them. And again, maybe as you've heard in other sermons or Sunday school lessons, that was often. They go to these feast days, they go to these celebrations. It's a whole band of them. And they're all, maybe like you've done with your own kids. Well, they're with somebody somewhere, but they don't find him. And then they search for him. And then they find in verse 46, it says, "And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." And then turn, if you will, over to the book of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 46. And let's actually look at verse 45. Start at verse 45 there. It says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" They sent out their officers to come and take Jesus into custody. But the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man. Jesus' wisdom on full display. We were in such, you know, we were in such awe, you know, maybe even reverence, maybe even terror. We had never heard a man speak like this. And we couldn't even put our hands on him. So the wisdom, again, that we find from God, its greatest earthly manifestation is in that wonderful counselor, Jesus, the Messiah. And it is through this wisdom that we find, again, that again God encourages his people with, it is through this wisdom that Jesus will rule on earth one day in the millennial kingdom as the wonderful counselor. Now turn back your over to Isaiah 9. We'll continue on here real quick. It says that God brings wisdom and clarity where there is confusion. He's the wonderful counselor. But then it also says he brings power where there is weakness. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. Now, all throughout Scripture, God shows miraculous displays of his power to demonstrate who he was and what he was capable of. Now, these are just a few things that I kind of came off pretty much off the top of my head. We go to Genesis chapter 1, the 7 days of creation. Again, God's miraculous power on full display. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 7, the flood. God cracking open the ground, bringing water down from the heavens, and flooding the entire earth in judgment. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 11, all of the Egyptian plagues that he brings upon them. Locusts, lice, darkness, water turned to blood, the dying of the firstborn, God's miraculous power. The crossing of the Red Sea, God spilling open the Red Sea and letting Israel walk across on dry land. And then when the Egyptians go back to follow him, he brings the waters crashing down on top of them. The virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' numerous miracles, 37 of them, as we go through the New Testament. And the one, again, that's probably the greatest manifestation of his power, his raising of Lazarus from the dead. But all of those things to show that not only did he have the power to do those things, but he had the power to forgive sins. And then Jesus' resurrection that we find in all four of the Gospels. But as we go all the way through Scripture, we see again and again and again and again God's display of his miraculous power as the mighty God. And when Jesus comes again to rule and reign on this earth in that millennial kingdom, he will be the mighty God. And then it says also in Isaiah chapter 9, it says that he brings meaning where there is aimlessness. Meaning where there is aimlessness. The everlasting Father. Or this literally can be translated the Father of eternity. Often the Bible seeks to establish the meaning and purpose of all things with the critical fact that God is the creator of all things. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, what do those opening verses say? At the very beginning of all Scripture, it says what? In the beginning, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God starts everything off in Scripture with that very fact. I am the divine creator of everything that there is. We're going to like what Pastor preached about this morning in John chapter 1. He is before all things, and by him, by Jesus Christ, all things consist. And then look, if you will, I find this one interesting. In Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there, this is in verse 23. Here we have Paul. Paul there is in Athens. And as he's walking through, as he's walking through the city, he sees society around him. He sees things that are going on around him. And he says this here, beginning at verse 23. He says, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And the Athenians, they wanted to make sure, okay, we've got all these statues up to all these other gods. Well, let's just make sure we have all the bases covered, and we're going to put up one to, if there's anyone we haven't covered, we've got it covered.
And so Paul says, you know, as I was walking through and I saw this, and I saw all these statues, and I see this one that says, to the unknown God. He says, the one that you do not know ignorantly, let me declare him unto you. And he says this, and he starts off with just the way we find in Genesis 1, just the way we find in John chapter 1. And he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul starts with the very fact that God is that Almighty Father, the Creator of all things. And what we find is that often mankind is looking for meaning and purpose for their lives simply by asking, why am I here? Why am I here? And if one doesn't answer this question with God's creation as part of the equation, then life is just an empty journey. But again, God talks about this Messiah that would come, and he says that he will be the wonderful counselor, he'll be the mighty God, and he is the one who is the everlasting Father, the Father of all eternity, the one who gives meaning and purpose to your life. And then he says this last thing here. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. He says, then Isaiah chapter 9, he says, he'll be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and then he says, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And at the end of the day, this is what every individual, every nation wants. They want peace. Peace. Peace in their personal lives. Peace in their home. Peace at their job. Peace with their neighbor. Peace in their city. Peace in their country. Peace in the world. And God says, I will send this Messiah who, when he comes to the earth, he will rule and reign in his kingdom, and there shall be peace. Look, if you will, real quick, over at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Again, another passage about Christ's millennial kingdom, but if you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 through to 25. This is what God says is going to happen during that kingdom. He says in Ezekiel 34, verse 22, he says, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make this, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So as we go through again, we look at Isaiah 9, and we see again these different titles for Christ and these different ways where it says God is going to dwell among his people and he's going to be that wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, you know, sometimes when we're in a situation here, and I got to bring this to a close pretty quickly, but we often like it when someone enters the room, you know, who has things under control, who maybe gives peace to the situation. And we can rest, oh, this person's arrived. It's going to be okay. And you know, I told Teresa I was going to use this illustration. She goes, well, some people might laugh at that. You know, I said, well, I'll use it. So, now, the President of the United States, they're supposed to be the person who occupies that office. They're supposed to be someone who gives everyone peace, comfort, and assurance that when they're on the scene, everything's going to be okay. Now, is that always true? No. And just like I taught my Sunday school lesson, you know what, about trusting God,
We talked about God sets up authorities and things, and we said that God, in the book of Romans, God says that he establishes authorities for our good. Now, I said, do the authorities always do what is good? No. That doesn't change what God's purpose for them is. It is to do good. Okay? And they're responsible for not doing good. And so the President of the United States, they're supposed to be someone who is a leader, who is someone who, again, who brings comfort and assurance and leadership and guidance to their people. And the role of the U.S. President, it's one that carries great responsibility, immense expectations, and heavy burdens. And this is why it's popularly known that they usually paint the presidential portrait in the first year of the presidency. Why? Because of the immense responsibilities and burdens and stresses of the office. If they wait until the fourth year, or if they wait until the eighth year, the toll is noticeable on the individual. So they paint the portrait, usually in that first year, because that's when they look the best. But after they've carried the responsibility of being the president for all that time and all those stresses and all those burdens, by the time they get to the fourth year or the eighth year, they're not looking as good as they did in the first year. But if you go to, to the George W. Bush Presidential Library, you'll find an interesting program for children in grades 3 through 5. It seeks to introduce to those students the various responsibilities, or as that library calls, the presidential hats. They say these are the responsibilities of a president. They are to be the chief citizen. They are to be the commander-in-chief. They are to be the chief diplomat. They are to be the chief executive. They are to be the chief host. They are to be the chief legislator. They are to be the chief politician. And I'd also like to add in one other responsibility that you usually find, especially in times of national sorrow, they're to be the comforter-in-chief. And if you remember back to September 11th, and you remember back to, again, whether you voted for George W. Bush, whether you support him, whatever. But if you don't remember that during September 11th, when he went to Ground Zero and he stood up there and pointed up there and held that bear horn, the nation was behind him. The nation was behind him. He stood before Congress. The Congress was behind him. Everybody was united. Because the comforter-in-chief had arrived. The commander-in-chief had arrived. The chief executive had arrived. His presence there among the people, and he gave them hope and confidence and comfort. Doing what a president should ultimately do. But what we find, even then, with that particular illustration with George Bush, that pales into comparison to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that when he enters into every room, it's going to be okay because Jesus is here. And God tells his people that in the midst of your despair, in the midst of your judgment, your Messiah is coming. It will be okay because your Messiah is coming, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now let's bring this to a close. In sermon construction, sometimes there used to be an old way of doing, the way I was taught you do sermon construction is, okay, you have your passage, you give your explanation of the passage, then you illustrate the passage, you go through points, point one, point two, point three, each point. You have the explanation, you have the illustration, you have the application, you may have the argumentation, and so on and so forth. Back in older times of sermon construction, there used to be a time where they would have, they did it differently. And they would do more, like point one was the explanation, point two was this, and then they didn't get to the application until like point three, four, five, six, whatever it was. It didn't come to the very end. Well, I'm transporting you back in time, and now we're coming to the application here at the very end. We've gone through a lot. We've talked about God giving Israel hope and despair in their judgment. We've talked about that hope would come in the form of person, his presence among them. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? As I said before, those promises in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, they're primarily for Israel and to those promises of that future kingdom that's going to be coming. But this passage was not meant to leave Israel, Judah, or the rest of the world without any immediate hope or any immediate comfort in the Messiah. When Jesus came the first time, he came not as the conquering king. He came as the suffering servant. But when he came that first time, he offered to both Israel and to all mankind salvation. You know, he said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." John looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He came to offer peace. In John chapter 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I leave unto you." He came and said, in John 15, he came to give joy. He goes, that my joy in you would be full. He came to give comfort. It says in John chapter 14, he would send another comforter. And to remind us of all the things that he said, it says that he would give stability. He says, "Whosoever builds his life upon my sayings, I will liken to him, liken to a man that builds his house upon a rock." And he says he came to give life abundant in John chapter 10. This wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he came to give us all of these things right now. Right now. There's a CNBC article that said this. This was from 2021. And it says 51% of young Americans say they feel down, depressed, or hopeless. It says, this is going back to the pandemic, but it says, while many young people have been spared from the harshest physical consequences of the coronavirus pandemic, an increasingly large volume of research suggests they are facing drastic mental health consequences. In June 2020, the CDC released data that suggests 1 in 4 adults aged 18 to 24 have considered suicide. And according to the recently released Harvard Youth Poll of 2,513 Americans ages 18 to 29, 51% of young Americans said that at least several days in the previous 2 weeks they had felt down, depressed, or hopeless. But it's not just COVID. Experts have long raised concerns about a growing mental health crisis among young people. The most common mental illnesses was major depressive disorder, with 21% of respondents experiencing lifelong symptoms, followed by general anxiety disorder impacting approximately 19% of those surveyed. Now, what I want to encourage you with and challenge you with this tonight is this. Compare where you are today, right now, and ask yourself, what is my life like right now? Am I like Israel? Am I in despair? Am I in darkness? Am I in defeat? Am I in chaos? Am I in confusion? Am I in weakness? Am I in weakness? Am I in aimlessness? Am I in disturbance? And compare to where Jesus could take you. Hope, light, victory, order, clarity, power, meaning, and peace. Are you feeling hopeless? Are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling depressed? Are you feeling anxious? Have you trusted in the promised Messiah, Jesus, as your Savior? So we saw earlier in the passage, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Translate that to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And if you are saved, are you continuing to trust him for his guidance and for his stability each day? That's what God's hope is for you. He came so that you would have life abundant. God wants you to know and wants you to experience hope with Jesus, both not just during the Christmas season, but every day. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, to have been here and to have been in your word. Lord, we thank you for what you have given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, that there is hope. Lord, there is peace. Lord, there is joy. Lord, there is light. Lord, there is wisdom in him. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who is here, or anyone, Lord, who is in the sound of my voice, maybe even yet tonight, maybe even down the weeks, months, years of time. And Lord, I pray that if they are hopeless, if they are anxious, if they are depressed, Lord, if they are fearful, that they would look to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give them hope, who can give them light, who can give them that wonderful counsel. Be that mighty God, be that everlasting Father, and be that Prince of Peace to them. So, Lord, these things I ask now in Jesus' name.